Shalom, Hadabarnix. Well, in this class, I want to touch on the topic, Jesus is coming again. So thank you for being part of our class this session. Now, as I present this message, I want to answer questions like, what was the background of the Second Coming? What's the basis of the Second Coming? And what does it mean for us today? So let's start with a glimpse at the Jewish and biblical backgrounds of the second coming of Jesus the Messiah. Now, as we begin, I want to point out that this is an essential part of his work. It's an essential part of his work because we happen to live in a broken world. The perfect original creation of God was horribly marred and defaced and mutilated and disfigured by sin. And as a result, we live in a world where disease, disaster, and death are the norm. And we have no choice. We have to endure all those catastrophes. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8. The creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So today, the immense universe that we are part of is enslaved entirely to decay and corrosion and the resulting misery. And all of us, we're anticipating this phrase right here, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We're all looking forward to that, aren't we? Verse 23. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So we're all eagerly awaiting for a change in this state of affairs. Now all that we're waiting for is tied up with the return of Yeshua. The glory and the adoption and the redemption have not yet occurred. And as a result, it's an essential part of his mission to return and usher in the glory and the adoption and the redemption. Now, in addition to this, Yeshua has to return in order to fulfill the covenant promises of God. Speaking to Israel, Peter put it this way in Acts chapter 3. He said, "Therefore repent and turn so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." So Yeshua, Jesus, currently sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting until the proper time for his return. Then Yeshua has to come back to refresh and restore all things. Now, what are these times of refreshing that the holy prophets spoke about from ancient times? Well, the times of refreshing is a reference to the fulfillment of the covenants God has instituted with the Jewish people. Now, for the theme of my topic today, the most notable covenant, the most applicable covenant, is the Davidic covenant, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Now, in the Davidic covenant, David was promised an eternal house, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal person. Now, the focal point of all these eternal promises is King Messiah. King Messiah is the one who will bring all of these eternal aspects to fruition. So Yeshua has to return in order to sit on David's throne and rule Israel and rule the world, by the way. He has to return in order to institute the 1,000-year Messianic kingdom. The Messianic kingdom is the times of refreshing. So what will the times of refreshing look like? Well, this is just one little peek of many, many, many peaks into the Messianic kingdom. Micah chapter 4. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now here's a nice illustration done by an Israeli Jewish Christian of Jerusalem, the mountain of the Lord. There it is in that red oval. This is the mountain of the Lord during the Messianic kingdom. And then in the foreground here, we have the people from many nations streaming into Jerusalem, into Mount Zion, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, let's go back to verse 3, Micah chapter 4, verse 3. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. And then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Well, this is one of my favorite verses of the Bible, because as a young man, I was trained for war. This is a picture of me. Here I am as a 20-year-old kid with my helicopter in the Republic of Vietnam. Now, I'm not ashamed of my military experience, and I'm definitely not a pacifist, but I look forward to the day when 18, 19, and 20-year-old kids are no longer trained for war. All right, verse 4. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So peace and harmony and prosperity will dominate the entire world during the Messianic kingdom. So when Jesus returns, the times of refreshing will burst upon us. The restoration of all things will overwhelm us with its glory. And then the thousand-year Messianic kingdom will transition into the eternal state mentioned in Revelation 21 and 22. And finally, during the eternal state, we will experience the full development, the full maturity of the glory and the adoption and the redemption. So this is something to look forward to. Well, his return is also required by Messianic prophecy. It was foretold by prophets. For example, Daniel. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So Yeshua has to return in order to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now his return was also foretold by himself, John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So he's given us his personal promise that he's going to come again. His return was foretold by apostles, the Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy 6. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Messiah Yeshua, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus the Messiah, which he will bring about at the proper time. So we wait now, because the proper time for his return has not arrived. And finally, his return is foretold by angels. Acts chapter 1. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. There's our angels, you guys. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Yeshua, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come. He will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So with this enormous amount of prophecy, promising and predicting the second coming of Yeshua, you can bet your retirement on it. It's a sure thing. Well, in light of all of this, what will bring it to pass? I mean, we've been waiting for 2,000 years now. What's the key to the second coming? Well, the scriptures reveal that a specific condition must be met before the second coming of Jesus the Messiah, for his purpose of setting up the Messianic kingdom. Now, as I talk about the basis of the second coming, I want to emphasize I am not talking about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is a related event, and it has no preconditions on it. The rapture is the first phase of the second coming. The rapture is imminent. The rapture could occur at any moment, and it will come at some point prior to the tribulation. Now, while the rapture of the church has no preconditions attached to it, in contrast, the second coming of the Messiah to set up his kingdom does have one condition that must be met. You see, the second coming is a process that consists of two phases. It's a process. Phase number one is the rapture of the church to heaven. And phase number two is the physical return of Jesus to implement the messianic kingdom. So what we'll be studying today is the basis for the second coming of Jesus the Messiah to implement the messianic kingdom. Now, before we can understand this issue, we need to understand something else. We must understand the circumstances surrounding the Jewish rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. So first, we'll look at the circumstances surrounding the rejection, and then we'll look at the basis of the second coming. Okay, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, Matthew 12 is a good place to start. The verses will all be on the screen if you prefer the digital Bible. Okay, from Matthew chapter 4 until Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has been presenting his basic claims in ministry. He's been walking all over the land of Israel, proclaiming himself to be the Jewish Messiah. He's been authenticating his claim by performing many miracles, signs, and wonders, in addition to teaching biblical truth. Now, the purpose for all the miracles from chapter 4 to chapter 12 is signs for the nation Israel. The miracles are there to force the nation to come to a decision regarding his claim. They must either accept him as the Messiah or reject him. All right, let's pick it up on Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Yeshua, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. Now in verse 22, Jesus cast out a demon that was causing the person it inhabited to be blind and mute. Now, the act of casting out demons was not unusual at this point in Jewish history. The Pharisees were able to cast out demons as well. That's why in verse 27, Jesus will say, "By whom do your sons cast them out?" Now, in Rabbinic Judaism, an elaborate procedure was followed in order to cast out demons. In the course of this procedure, the person doing the exorcising must speak with the demon and learn its name. When demons communicate, they use the victim's voice. The demon's name must be found out, and then the Jewish exorcist could cast the demon out using its name. But there was one kind of demon that Rabbinic Judaism was powerless against. The demon that defeated Rabbinic Judaism is the kind of demon that rendered the person powerless to speak. And that's the kind of demon we have here in Matthew 12, verse 22. Since the person could not speak, it was impossible to communicate with the demon, learn its name, and cast it out. However, the rabbis taught that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would be able to cast out this kind of a demon. Now, the rabbis taught that there were two types of miracles. Type number one, any man's miracles. These were miracles that could be done by any man empowered by the Holy Spirit. Type 2, Messiah's miracles. These were miracles that the Messiah alone would be able to perform. Now, under the heading Messiah's miracles, there were three miracles that only the Messiah would be able to do. Number one, he would be able to heal those afflicted with leprosy. Two, the Messiah would be able to heal a person born blind. And three, the Messiah would be able to cast out a demon that causes the victim to be mute. Now, these three miracles, leprosy, being born blind, and a demon of muteness, should ring a bell in your head. They were all miracles that Jesus accomplished. So, in verse 22, we see Jesus performing one of the miracles that only the Messiah was able to perform. Number three here, the casting out of a demon that causes muteness. Well, the reaction to the miracle comes in verse 23. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Now, in verse 23, the miracle raises the very question it was intended to raise. Could this be the son of David? The masses are now inquiring, is this the Messiah? Now, this man has performed a miracle that we have been taught from childhood that only the Messiah is supposed to do, is this man the Messiah? Now, the Jewish masses are asking their religious leadership, the Pharisees, the rabbis, but there's a problem. While the masses are now considering the issue of the messiahship of Jesus, they're refusing to come to a conclusion. They're looking to the religious leadership, the Pharisees, to come to a decision for them. Now, the Pharisees have one of two options to follow. Number one, they can proclaim Jesus to be the Messiah. Or number two, they can reject him as the Messiah. However, if they reject him, then they are obligated to account for the miracles he's performing. They have to explain away miracles that only the Messiah is supposed to be able to do. What will they do? Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." So in verse 24, the Pharisees reject the messianic claim of Jesus. They explain his miracle on the grounds that Jesus himself is demon-possessed by Beelzebul. Now in verses 25 through 29, Jesus responds by saying that their explanation cannot be true because it would mean a division and weakening in Satan's kingdom. Matthew 12, starting with verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, and by the way, knowing their thoughts is another messianic claim, but that's another study. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. So their explanation is absurd, because it would mean that civil war is raging in Satan's kingdom, and civil war would mean the destruction of Satan's kingdom. All right, let's move on to verses 30 through 37. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin or blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it on the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So here we encounter the infamous unpardonable sin passage. This whole concept of the unpardonable sin is very worrisome to many believers. They agonize about personally committing the unpardonable sin and thus losing eternal life. Well, let me say from the start that believers have no need to fear the unpardonable sin. Once you're justified, once you're given the gift of eternal life, you're secure. Now, with that said, what is the unpardonable sin anyway? Now, this is the only context. In which this sin is found, and it must be interpreted accordingly. So let me start by explaining what the term unpardonable means in context. Now, my purpose is not to exegete this particular passage. I want to stay on my topic here. I will simply summarize the key point that relates to the return of Yeshua. Now, in verses 30 through 37, Jesus pronounces a judgment upon that generation of Israel that is rejecting his messianic claim. Jesus is saying that judgment is now set. The judgment cannot be alleviated. That's what I mean by the term unpardonable or unforgivable. Now, the judgment will come in the year 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The temple was as good as gone from this moment on. That's why the judgment is unpardonable. Nothing, absolutely nothing, will stop it from occurring. Now, the unpardonable sin is not an individual sin. It's a national sin. By definition, the unpardonable sin is this. The unpardonable sin, the national rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua while he was physically present on the grounds that he was demon-possessed. Let me repeat that. Burn this into your brain. The unpardonable sin is the national rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus while he was physically present on the grounds that he was demon-possessed. When Israel rejected the messianic claim of Jesus, that's when the unpardonable sin was committed. The judgment cannot be alleviated. The judgment fell in the temple some 2,000 years ago. It's over and done with. The judgment does not apply to any subsequent generation of Jewish people, much less to you and I today, to believers today. Now in verse 38, the Pharisees, stung by these words of rebuke and judgment, try to take the offensive. Verse 28. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now in verse 38, the Pharisees now demand another sign, as if Jesus had done nothing to substantiate his messianic claim. And now, because his messiahship has been rejected, Jesus announces a new policy regarding his miracles. The new policy is this: that generation will receive no more signs from him but one, the sign of the prophet Jonah, the sign of resurrection. And that's a sign that will come to Israel on four occasions. Number one, the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. Number two, the resurrection of the recently dead believers, Matthew 27. Three, the resurrection of Jesus himself, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And four, the resurrection of the two witnesses during the course of the tribulation in Revelation 11. So at this time, let's take a look at that first sign of resurrection. John 11, the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, all other accounts of resurrection are covered in 2, 3, or 4 verses in the Gospels. When we come to John 11, we have 44 verses detailing for us the resurrection of Lazarus. Why so much detail about this particular resurrection in contrast to the skimpy details about the other resurrections? The answer lies in the promise Jesus has been given to that generation. He's promised them no more signs but one, the sign of resurrection. When this resurrection occurs, the nation will have to respond one way or another. Now, just prior to raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus makes a very clear statement. Jesus states that the miracle is not for himself, it's not for Lazarus. It's for the multitude standing around watching it happen. And that statement is in John 11, 41 through 44. So they removed the stone. Then Yeshua raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So in verses 41 to 44, Lazarus is resurrected, and then we begin to see the response. Verse 45. "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." So in verse 45, many respond correctly and exercise faith. They believed in him. But in verse 46, others are still looking to the Pharisees to come to a decision for them. So they go and report what's happened to the Pharisees. Now the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish ruling body, has to meet and come to an official position regarding the messianic claim of Yeshua. And the official response of the Sanhedrin is found in John 11:47-53. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did this. Now he did not say this on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, verse 53. Note this, mark it up, mark it in your mind. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So the official response of the Sanhedrin to the resurrection of Lazarus is to pass the sentence of death upon Yeshua. The first sign of Jonah has been rejected. So in Matthew 12, we have the rejection of his messiahship. In John 11, we have the sentence of death passed upon Jesus, making the rejection official and complete. Now, turn with me to Luke 19, and we'll start in verse 37. This is the triumphal entry. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles that they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So Jesus approaches the city of Jerusalem. He's conducted by masses of Jewish people crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that line, according to rabbinic teaching, is a messianic greeting. When Messiah comes, he's to be greeted by these words, "Hosanna, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai," Psalm 118:26. The crowds are proclaiming him to be the Messiah. Now you might think that in the midst of this acclamation, something might change. However, the unpardonable sin has been committed, and because it's unforgivable, there's no way judgment can be removed. So in verse 41, in spite of the acclamation of the multitude, Messiah's words are words of judgment. Verse 41. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So in verses 41 through 44, Jerusalem is destined for destruction because of the Jewish rejection of the messiahship of Yeshua. Now, a few days after the resurrection of Lazarus will come the second and third signs of Jonah, the resurrection of Jesus himself, the resurrection of the recently dead believers. Those signs will be rejected also, and that's recorded in the first nine chapters of the book of Acts. The stoning of Stephen completes the rejection of the second and third signs of resurrection. Now, in light of this background, what's the basis for the second coming of Jesus the Messiah? We'll look at three passages. We'll start with Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced." Of course, that's Yeshua. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." So the coming of the Messiah is conditioned upon Israel turning their attention to the one they have pierced and being both in mourning and bitterness for him. Now let's turn to the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 5. Now, in this chapter, Hosea 5, it is God who is doing the speaking. God is speaking when we come to the end of the chapter, verse 15. I, and God is speaking, I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, here God says he's going to return to his place. God's place is heaven, the spiritual realm. Before God can return to heaven, he must first leave it. When did God leave heaven? God left heaven at the incarnation, and he came in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Then it says, because of a specific offense committed against him, he will return to heaven. This return to heaven occurred at the ascension of Jesus from the Mount of Olives. Then the verse states that he will not come again to Israel until the offense is acknowledged and confessed. The point is made that in Israel's affliction, they will seek God earnestly. The affliction that Israel goes through is the tribulation and the campaign of Armageddon. It is these events that cause Israel to earnestly seek God. But they must acknowledge a specific offense before he'll return. What is the specific offense committed against God? The Jewish national offense is the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua. That rejection must be confessed before he returns. All right, the third section of Scripture is Matthew 23. Keep your finger in Hosea. We're going to come back to Hosea. But now, let's go to Matthew 23 and verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. There's the rejection. Behold, your house is being left you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now he's speaking to the Jewish leadership. He reminds them that throughout his ministry, he longed to regather Jerusalem. However, they willed it not when they rejected him. Now their house, the temple, will lie desolate. And in verse 39, he says they will not see him again until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. And the point is this. Just as the leaders of Israel led the people to the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus, someday the leaders of Israel must lead the Jewish people to the acceptance of his Messiahship, and then he will return. So the basis of the second coming has two steps. One, Israel must confess the national sin of rejecting his Messiahship. Secondly, Israel must plead for him to return. Now, back to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 5 ended with the statement that Jesus would remain in heaven until Israel's national sin was confessed. Then he would return from heaven to Israel. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. What will be the reaction to verse 15? That's found in Hosea 6, verses 1 through 3. They are in the form of a decree issued by the leaders of Israel, calling the nation to return to the Lord. Here is the response. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So when this decree is issued, we enter the last 3 days of the tribulation. For the first 2 days, there's the national confession of Israel's sin, the specific sin of rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus. Now, the content of this confession is not found here. The content of the confession is Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 9. In Isaiah 53, we have the national confession of Israel as she confesses her sin of rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus. So for 2 days after the decree is issued, Israel will turn in faith to Yeshua and will confess the words of Isaiah 53 And because of that act of repentance and faith, Israel will turn in faith, excuse me, Israel will experience spiritual salvation, the forgiveness of their sins. At that time, Israel as a nation will be saved, Romans 11, 26 and 27. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at that time, every Jewish man, woman, and child who has survived the horrors of the tribulation will personally place their trust in Jesus. Then, on the third day, will come the pleading for the Messiah to return and save them. This pleading is found in three key passages, Isaiah 64, Psalm 79, Psalm 80. I'll only summarize Psalm 80 at this time. First three verses of Psalm 80. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your power and come to save us. O God, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. So in verses 1 through 3, Israel is pleading for the shepherd to return, pleading for God to come down and save them from their predicament, the campaign of Armageddon. Now as we read down through the psalm, we come to verse 17, and we find out exactly whom they're pleading for. Verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you made strong for yourself. So the one whom Israel is pleading for to come and save them is the one sitting at God's right hand. Now, who is that? That's none other than Jesus the Messiah, the Son of Man. Jesus has been sitting there ever since the ascension from the Mount of Olives. He's ascended there because of Israel's national rejection. But the day is coming when he will rise from the right hand of God the Father and return to save Israel physically. And then Israel will greet him with the messianic greeting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai. Yeshua will return, he'll defeat his enemies, he'll save his chosen people, and he'll institute the messianic kingdom, and the times of refreshing will commence. Something to look forward to. All right, that's all well and good, but what are the present application of the second coming to believers today? Well, there are at least eight character qualities linked to the second coming by the Bible. First one, we must be alert and serving, Mark 13, 33 through 37. Take heed, says Jesus. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey, who on leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, that includes us, be on the alert. Do we get the message? So the church is waiting for the first phase of the second coming to occur. That's the rapture. And following the rapture will come the physical return of Jesus to planet Earth. So we need to be alert and faithfully serving as we wait for our Master to call the church to himself. And he'll start the process of the second coming into motion. We must also eagerly await his coming, Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus the Messiah. We must endure suffering and testing if necessary. Peter was writing to second generation Jewish Christians undergoing persecution, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. So today we get troubled by various trials as well. However, being saddened now by various trials is sometimes necessary in order that the authentication of our faith may bring praise, glory, and honor when he returns. We must also be patient, says James. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Now, in addition to this, the expectation of the second coming is an incentive for personal righteousness. To live righteously means to live by God's standards of behavior, Colossians 3. When Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And finally, the second coming is also an incentive to evangelism. Now, we're all familiar with the Great Commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And you know, there's a procedure to follow as we implement the Great Commission. That procedure is found in Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." So whenever and wherever we make disciples, the church is supposed to reach out to the Jew first. So why does God prioritize evangelism to the Jew first? He instructs us to follow the procedure of Romans 1:16 because the key of the second coming lies in Jewish hands. The Jewish people have to repent of our sin of rejecting him. We have to beg for him to return. Then, and only then, will he return and fix this broken world by judging sinners and instituting the glorious messianic kingdom. We have to reach out to Israel. Until that happens, until the time is right, we wait. And as we wait for Yeshua to return, we must be alert, faithful, serving, expectant, enduring, patient, righteous, and evangelistic. We can't let our eyes get focused on the mud of the modern world, the mud at our feet. We must take a long-term, upward, distant look. We must focus on the messianic kingdom and the sure promises of God. Jesus is coming again. And in the end, we will rejoice as we experience the times of refreshing, the glory, the adoption, the redemption, and the restoration of all things. Something to look forward to. So thanks for being part of our class this session. I hope the Word of God has been a great blessing to you all. Thanks for being part of it. We'll see you in another class. Shalom.